I want to speak tonight on the subject communication or chaos. Or, a funny thing happened on the way to a ministry. If you are talking more but enjoying it less, you may be on the verge of the greatest breakthrough in your ministry and marriage. Nothing is as easy as talking. Nothing is as difficult as communication. And yet nowhere is communication more essential than in marriage. Every day, hundreds of times a day across America, another judge's gavel drops to the desk, and the words are uttered, divorce granted. A marriage is terminated. That which began with delight has ended in disillusionment. As a couple, they started with stars in their eyes and now discovered it's really sand. Why? I believe one of the greatest problems in marriage today is what I have chosen to call frozen communication lines. Before a marriage, a couple has no problem whatever in discussing anything. In fact, you wonder where they could find so many subjects to discuss. And after the marriage, it all comes to a screeching halt. Now it's the silence treatment. A couple were in silence for 2 weeks, with the exception of some essential communication. They were driving out in the countryside in their silence. The man looked over across the fence and saw a donkey. Turned to his wife and said, "One of your relatives?" She was equal to the occasion. She said, "Right, on my husband's side." My experience in counseling, I have never had a couple come to me who were not in some way suffering from inadequate communication. After all, why go to someone else for help if you can work it out together? But if you can't talk to each other any longer, then you may need someone else to help loosen up the communication line. May I say, ladies and gentlemen, that your marriage will either make or mar your ministry. And by the way, no amount of success in ministry will in any way compensate for failure in your own home. If your Christianity does not work at home, it doesn't work. And don't export it. We are living in an age when young people are screaming for someone who will give them models of meaningful marriages. They've lived in homes where if divorce did not take place, in fact, the divorce was psychological. Oh, they lived together, but what a hell under that roof. I don't know how many young people I've encountered in my ministry who just decided to blow it and take off to get away from it. As one kid said to me one day, when I talked to him in the midst of his own misery, he said, "Sure, it's hell, Mac, but it couldn't possibly be as bad as it was at home." I wish I could tell you, in honesty, that all of those situations represent unregenerate homes. They do not. Many of them represent homes of evangelical believers, and even Christians in some form of vocational Christian work, but who've never made it go in their home. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to share with you some principles of communication for your marriage. First one I would give is this: accent understanding, not talking. You see, communication is a two-way street. It not only involves talking, it involves listening. I have couples who come into my study, and I can hardly hear myself think. As two people are shouting at each other, the decibel level constantly rising, and neither of them hears a single word the other one is saying. I had one in my office some time ago. Man, were they going at it? And I'm going like this in the ping pong tournament. And all of a sudden, I stopped and I said, "Man, that's tremendous. Did you hear what she said?" "No, what did you say?" He never heard a word. Many marriages involve dialogues of the deaf. And if you want a prayer for your marriage, it's this: "Lord, grant that I may seek more to understand than to be understood." My friend, if your whole life in marriage revolves around whether someone understands you, you are a sick individual. The whole genius of Christianity is to deliver you from yourself. And the greatest step in that direction is underscoring understanding. Beautiful relations are far more important than beautiful homes. I was in a home some time ago, $250,000. I almost got lost in the living room rug. Severe case of mink rash. Beautifully appointed, has appeared in better homes and gardens too many times to count. What a sad place to live. Two people who never talk to each other. For the first time in 2.5 years, met in the living room. One over here and one over here with me sitting on the divan, trying to get them to talk to each other. I said, "You have a beautiful home." And he turned to me and said, "Yes, but I wish I hadn't. I would much rather have a beautiful marriage. Mine must be the most ugly on the scene." You know, that's a good word for you girls. Man, it's time for you to... I wish my wife were here because she could tell you a lot more about this. Everything I know, I learned from her in this area. She taught me very early in the game that a beautiful relationship is much more important than a beautiful home. I came out of a Pennsylvania Dutch home in Pennsylvania that was absolutely immaculate. I mean, I could take my finger, go across the top of any article of furniture under any bed and put it in my mouth and be sure it would be clean. Then I got married. And my wife didn't come out of that kind of a home. And I rise up and call her blessed at every single opportunity. In fact, I am quite sure the only reason my children are so sold out to Jesus Christ from a functional point of view is because a woman knew that a relationship with a teenager or with a little boy that comes home from school with his paper to say, "Look, Mommy, see what I drawed," was much more important than a spotless floor. How many parents I've seen, Johnny comes plowing through the door with excitement. He's been waiting all afternoon to see Mom, and Mom hits the fan. "Get out of here!" Because he dirtied her little floor that she's been working so hard to clean.
But now I want to say a word to you as men. Wives, come alive. Many a man in the ministry today is in a very concerted form of escapism. He spends the bulk of his time reading his books, his newspaper, watching his television, engaged in study, out on the campus, base, home, somewhere, supposedly in a ministry, but it's a cop-out. For he is failing and often running from the deep interpersonal relations that home demands, where he does not function successfully, therefore he goes out where he does. And unfortunately, many of us are commending him for this and in the process complicating his problem. That's why I say to a man so often, my friend, your ministry in your home is not apart from your ministry of the Word. It is a part of it. A second principle, develop common interests. You see, there's a principle, the greater the commonalities, the greater the communication. I often ask a wife, how much time do you spend learning about your husband's work, about his study, about his ministry, about the thing that he's dreaming about, and his vision and his burden? Or when he comes home, do you say, look, don't talk shop here. Leave it out on the campus. Or I ask you, men, how much time do you spend learning about what your wife does to make it comfortable for you when you do come home? How much interest do you take in the things that concern her? You see, this is a mutual proposition. You are trying to put yourself mentally into the other person's shoes in order to foster mutual understanding. See, God gave Ezekiel an assignment that moves right in the line of this principle. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to go over there and sit down and stay there. For I want you to sit where they sit so that you can identify with their need. That's a tremendous principle for marriage. Are you building a common recreation program? I gave up a sport which I enjoyed very much. But I discovered it was the most self-centered thing in my life. I was in a pastorate at the time. Monday was the preacher's holiday, so, you know, I'd head out for my sport. And my dear wife would make me the most lovely breakfast, and she'd kiss me at the door, and, sweetheart, I hope you have a good game, and I'd go out. And I'd come back in the afternoon, walk in the door. She'd say, honey, how did it go? She was so excited about it. And then I would go into my study and sit down, and all of a sudden it started to dawn on me, the slow burn. So you had a good ball. What about her? She's home taking care of four kids, 0, 2, 4, 6. Each one with a tiger in his tank. I'll never forget the day I threw the whole thing out the front door. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen. Each man and woman has to work out his own salvation in this area. But I have very little time for recreation. And for this reason, I have had to ask myself, Hendricks, what can you do in recreation that you can do with your wife? So that the time I spend with my wife, or I spend with my kids, so that I get double mileage out of my time. And my wife and I love to walk, have for years. You would be amazed what you can do in a walk. We not only get good physical exercise in this, we converse the whole way. It's a sharing time. We pray together. We memorize the Word of God together. We unburden our hearts together. Tremendous time of fellowship, but also a time that draws us together. We love to read. My wife reads extensively. And the interesting thing is, it's a fantastic gift to have a wife who reads, so that when you sit down at a table, you can talk about something intelligent. By the way, that'll keep you from those gripe sessions that you naturally get into. You know, where we have shredded tweet and all of the rest of it. And take apart, you know, the admin, and we take apart anybody who can be taken apart. Which will poison your children. Each of my children had special reading lessons so that they would learn how to read. I remember my youngest boy particularly. He came home one day, and I discovered in a hurry he had a first grade reading teacher who was of what I call the happiness cult. The important thing was that he be well adjusted, she assured me. So we put up for this for a while, in fact, a whole year, and finally he was disgustingly well adjusted. But he couldn't read. So it cost me $120 to put him in a remedial reading program. By the way, the best $120 I've ever invested. He can read faster than I can. And I read extremely fast. And the result is, when we get together as a family, we have something to share. We have something to talk about that unites us, that stretches us, that fortifies us as a family. I'll never forget my dear wife. She really set the pattern for all of this. I used to play baseball. You'll have to take this by faith. This was back before the flood. Over at Wheaties College. But I'm a football nut, especially the Cowboys. Thank you for those 27 hands. And so I used to take her to a game occasionally, and we'd be up there and everybody'd be shouting his head like crazy. She'd say, "Great, we made a home run." No, dear. In football, it's a touchdown. Pretty soon, "What inning is it?" No. Quarter. Now, in the process, I learned something about cooking. Would you believe? And sewing. You'd be amazed what I learned. That's when my liberal arts education began. Because I started to spend some time finding out what were the things that were of great interest to her. I have a medical friend. He's a radiologist. I really think to this day his wife thinks he listens to radios. I'm trying to screw up the courage to break the news to her. She could care less about his medical profession. She loves the Duncan Fife furniture, which looking at pictures produces. But she could care less. And here's a fine Christian couple with tremendous status in the community and opportunity with leverage for Christ. And there's a huge chasm right down the middle of that family. Very little communication. Very little commonality. I want to hit you with something that may not hit you with full force now, but it will before long, and it's good to learn it now. If I were to draw a circle and draw a line down the center of it to half it, and allow this half to represent the years of your marriage when you will have children and will be responsible for their development, you would soon come to recognize that the other half of the circle represents the years of your marriage when you will be without children. Approximately one half of your married life will be spent without children. And yet the average couple spends all of their time only building into the life of their children, never building a relationship with each other. And the result is, when the children are gone, they're strangers. There's one element of a marriage that's becoming much more important to me the longer I'm in this form of ministry, and that is companionship. And I ask a couple, do you enjoy being together? Do you love to talk together? Do you love to spend time together, do things together? And particularly those of you who have children, and to obviously feel that this is where the primary thrust of your ministry is right now, it will not always be that way. Tomorrow afternoon, my wife will fly from Dallas and meet me in Colorado Springs for a ministry that both of us will sustain the rest of this week. My children are practically grown and gone now. And the interesting thing is, every year goes by, our ministry as a couple in counseling, in evangelism, in a ministry to people, in a ministry of speaking and of writing, is expanding. And I'm so glad that during those early years, we nurtured a companionship. We cultivated a relationship with each other. And I would commend it to you. A third principle. Make yourself an interesting and attractive person. You know, it always bothers me that so many Christians are social bores. And I often say to the students, look, man, you can be a fundamentalist, but you don't have to act like one. Again, if I had a board up here, I'd like to draw two squares. There is a difference. And I would say, I will tell you whether you are a growing or dying person by whether the arrows in those squares are turning in or out. This has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with your attitude. Why, I have students at the seminary, 22, who are dead in the head and everywhere else. And we've got professional embalmers to help them. I have a friend. Oh, I wish you could meet her. If you ever come to Dallas and I get an opportunity, let me introduce you to her. She's now 87. Some time ago, we were together in a social gathering, boring each other with each other. And she walked in the front door, and the whole dynamics of the group changed. She said, well, Hendricks, what are the 5 best books you've read in the last month? And we sat around, and she said, well, let's not bore each other with each other. She said, let's get into a discussion, and if we can't find anything to discuss, let's get into an argument. And I thought to myself, 87 years of age, and this dear gal's busting the walls out. And I got other students, Professor Hendricks. I'm going out for my youth ministry. I saw an epitaph recently. Died, age 23. Buried, age 67. You know, my Savior said, I am come that they might have life. I mean, really live. Are you enjoying life? I think the saddest ad for Christianity is the average Christian. His face looks like a good frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. So, how are you, brother? Well, I'm okay under the circumstances. Well, what in the world are you doing under there? Well, I'm being spiritual. No, you're miserable. Let's face it. You're not excited by the truth. You're really embalmed by it. If you stop to think, down in San Bernardino tonight, there are some young people, there are some adults driving along in a car on their way to a Christless eternity. Friend, they're in no position to laugh.
The only person who has a right to laugh is the person who is secure in Jesus Christ.
And I've often wondered if perhaps many people say, I'd rather not become a Christian if I have to become like him. And I think this ought to invade your home. I tell you, four kids were home, oh, a few years back, and they were out in the living room. My shattered nerves, I never heard such commotion.
Why, they were rolling on the floor with laughter. And my wife and I came flying out of the bedroom to find out what's happening. You know what was happening? They were looking at my college yearbook. He did have hair. And look at that, he played ball. Imagine that.
Oh, it is hard to believe. You know, it's very interesting because my children are grown, and that's a good time to ask your kids what came through. Just a few weeks ago, we were all sitting around a table having a little rap session, and we were sort of reminiscing. And a conversation came up with respect to vacation. You know what they remember most about our vacation? My horsing around.
My driving down the road with his Jeep with these screwy songs I was singing and his crazy hat I had down pulled way down over the ears and everything. And the eye down here. And I know it isn't funny to you.
You're so serious.
But they were roaring.
You know, I would like to think that what they really remembered were all of my messages. Oh, what was that you preached on, Dad? Yeah, right. You ever ask yourself, what in the world were your kids remember you for? You kids want to be told like it is. I'll tell you like it is. Some of you have been dumping on your parents. My friend, you wait till you get your kids. You ain't seen nothing yet. You wait till this generation dumps on the generation that's now dumping on ours. And I think you need to ask yourself, especially if you came out of a hellhole as a home, what am I going to do in my home that's different? I had a guy say the other day, after living in a Christian home, boy, that isn't it. I said, what do you mean it isn't it? He said, look, Doc, I ran away from home to get away from that kind of hypocrisy. And here it is all over again. But oh, to have children who remember seeing you in prayer. Yeah. Poring over the word. Right. So concerned about your next door neighbor going to hell that you dared to invite him over for a steak fry and at the choice opportunity shared before loss. Yeah.
Having the college kids pack into the living room with them sitting on one of the kids' laps and remember these great big kids from their point of view and hearing them sing and seeing them respond to the gospel.
Yeah. I also hope they remember you as the one rolling on the floor with them with laughter. As one who really knew how to live. Here's another suggestion. Cultivate your love life. Now, impression without expression leads to depression. And it's amazing the form it takes. You have a difficult time believing it, but, you know, before the marriage, you can't keep them off each other. Two heads on one pair of shoulders.
Before the marriage, man, you run around the other side of the car, open the door. After the marriage, what's the marriage? You got a broken arm? Before the marriage, bring the flowers. After the save it for the funeral. Before the marriage, bring a box of candy. After the marriage, she's too fat already. This whole thing comes to a screeching halt. Had a couple in my office some years ago. Every time I'd ask him a question, she'd run off at the mouth. And every time I talked to her, he'd speak. I really thought I had ventriloquist. Somebody said, now look, we got to get some ground rules going here, okay? When I ask you to speak, you won't say anything, all right? And when I ask, yeah. Well, we tried it for half an hour, got nowhere, and I sent her out. I said to this guy, you love your wife? Do I love my wife? Man, if I had picked up a 2x4 and hit him over the head with all of my might, I wouldn't have jarred him as much. He sat up in a chair. Do I love my wife? Of course I love my wife. Well, I said, that's wonderful. When's the last time you told her? Told her? Do I have to tell her? No, but it might help. I said, I would suggest, however, that the next time you get her in an overstuffed chair before you break the news to her. He said, look, 27 years ago, I married that woman and I told her I loved her, and that's still in force till I revoke it. I didn't know I had a lawyer on my hands. You know, the amazing thing is that there's a many a Christian home in which two kids reared in that home never have the wonderful joy of seeing their parents embrace. What a tragic heritage. My wife and I were embracing in the living room some time ago. My younger boy came plowing through the door with his buddy down the street. So, good night. We're going to have to wait a minute. Wait a minute, why? Oh, my parents are smooching in there again. He said, well, let's go in. I said, that always takes place in our house. This little kid looks him straight in the eye and says, boy, Bill, must be wonderful to have a father who loves your mother. He said, you know, I don't even know who my old man is. Every night there's a different jerk in that house. It must be wonderful to have a father that loves your mother. And my friend, to a kid reared in a home where he takes that for granted, he really gets the big picture in a hurry. The most secure thing that your child can ever experience is the realization my father and my mother are incurably and unashamedly in love with each other. What a blessing. I hope you give it to your children. And may I say to you, husband and wife, very pointedly, I hope you have a magnet in your home. Because if you don't have a magnet in your home, there is always a magnet outside of your home available. I've never seen an individual who started to fall in love supposedly with someone else who had not, first of all, fallen out of love here. There is a breakdown in the relationship. And we get very pious and we talk about the poor innocent party and the rest of this stuff. But I'm here to tell you young people very realistically, I have not found a situation in which it is totally one-sided. We talk about this guy that ran off with this woman. That's right, that's sad. What about this woman who would never go to bed with her husband? That's sad, too. They're both equally unbiblical. And I could not say more dogmatically to you on the basis of the Word of God, don't defraud one another. Cut it out, Paul said. Build a love relationship at the intimate level and in Jesus Christ. It could not be more enriching. Let me try another one or two as time allows. Set aside specific times for communication. I mean, as a couple. See, in our family, we had what we called family council. That was a council that met once a week, usually at a called time, but either a member of the family or a parent could call it at any time. The time when we sit down as a together as a family and talk about the problems and the needs of our family. But I soon discovered there are lots of things you can't share there. There are lots of things that you, husband and wife, need to reserve for that time alone. Oh, you say, we don't have any time. No, you're wrong. You don't have the right priority. Oh, but I'm busy, my friend. If you're too busy, you're busier than God intended you to be. You don't have time not to. And I would encourage you to have an annual husband and wife retreat. The earliest days, my dear wife and I would pack up and take off for a weekend. And it was fantastic. Get away from the kids? Sure. But never forget, give them a break. They need to get away from you. And the interesting thing is, boy, you can hardly wait to go home. Whew! You know, before, oh boy, when is it coming? Along about Sunday morning. Well, when are we going home, dear? Do you know what we did at these times, my friends? We used to study the Word together. We used to spend time in prayer together. We used to evaluate our family and our relationship as a couple together. What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? And then we'd set our goals for the next year. And we'd establish a plan of action. What do we plan to do in order to bring our children to the place where we feel God has called us to bring them as parents? Minimize personal goals and maximize mutual goals. Businessman said it to me so clearly some time ago when he heard me and he came up. He said, friend, you sure hit me with a club tonight. I said, really? He said, really? I'm bleeding. He said, I'm an executive with a corporation in this area. And he said, we just came off of a week of meetings where we're planning for 1990. All of a sudden, it dawned on me when you were talking, I had never taken my wife out to plan even for next week, much less next year as a couple. And he said, God helping me, we're going out. I got a letter from a Holiday Inn. But this wife and husband wrote to me. They said, man, it's like starting all over again. We'll never be able to thank you enough. And I would urge you, some of you who are just starting, and I realize I'm talking to a lot of single people, we're going to hold you doubly responsible for what we're talking about. We're glad you showed up. Some of you have just started in your marriage, and some of you are just along the road. Some of you need a fresh coat of paint on it. You're down the road. But in either case, it could be good news for you. Again, stop trying to change your partner and ask God to change you. It's fun working with students. And imagine, they pay me for it. Had a guy come into my office some time ago. He said, well, Prof, I'm planning to get married. Well, I said, that's a fantastic announcement. Yep. I said, what kind of a girl are you planning to marry? He said, I got it right here. Three typewritten pages of specifications. And I looked over and said, that's fantastic. Would you mind if I make a Xerox copy? Going to write a book someday in this area. Boy, I said, you really are looking for a wife. I said, would you mind if I ask you one question? No, that's why I came, Prof. I said, how many of these characteristics are true of you? What'd you say? I said, how many of these characteristics are true of you? I said, I never thought of it that way. I said, you better start thinking. I said, you see, marriages get in trouble right from the start when a girl begins to look for a certain kind of person, and this guy is looking for this certain dream girl. But neither of them gives any attention to themselves. And two people with stars in their eyes and shot through with this idealism come into marriage to discover reality.
What you are trying to do is to develop yourself into the person God wants you to be. And may I say, a part of that process is accepting yourself and your partner as you are. Nothing is more sad than to see a woman who's worked all of her life to change her husband. When she finally gets him changed, she hates him. And that's not uncommon. There are two marks of happily married people. First of all, they know each other very well. And secondly, they accept each other completely. And out of that combination, they build a significant marriage. May I say the pattern for that is God's love for you? You see, God loves us on the basis of our needs, not on the basis of our virtues. And the thrilling thing to me is He knows all about me and yet completely accepts me. And that's the pattern of my relationship to other people, and particularly to my wife. The last thing I want to mention, communicate frequently with your Heavenly Father. Again, if we could draw three little marks, one up here, two here. Allow this to represent the Lord, this to represent a husband, this to represent a wife. The relationship is this. The moment this vertical relationship breaks down, there is a breakdown at the horizontal relationship. You show me a person who's out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a person who is ideally suited for breakdown in his relationship with his partner. You strengthen the bonds of relationship with Jesus Christ, and you will build that relationship in an inseparable way. I don't think of anything that I have seen that has done as much to me in a negative way than to see a man of God, and obviously recognized as such by anyone, including his family, but married to a pygmy wife who has been riding on the basis of her husband's spirituality. The only thing that is equally or perhaps more pitiful is this woman who's turned on like crazy about Jesus Christ, out sharing Him, home Bible classes, she's in everything. And her husband's out to lunch. He doesn't even know what the name of the game is. My friend, you don't build a marriage that way. You build it by a husband growing in Jesus Christ, and by a wife growing in Jesus Christ, and by a couple growing in their relationship with each other. I have often said the thing that impresses me most about Satan is his subtlety. And the older I become, the more impressed I am with it. Now just stop and think with me for a moment as we close. Suppose you were Satan. I can think of the tool of division. I can think of the tool of doctrinal aberration, where you get away from the gospel and the word of God and become just another social organization. In fact, the longer you think about it, you can think of a good dozen techniques he might employ. But the interesting thing is, one of the most effective tools he has
is to wreck your marriage. Because all Satan has to do is wreck your marriage, and then he's effectively brought your ministry to a halt. See, that's why Paul says, you're looking for a leader? Examine his home life. Does he know how to rule his own home well? He doesn't. Don't put him in a place of larger responsibility. If he can't function in a restrictive sphere, don't enlarge it. He's got to perform successfully in his home. That is the training ground, the proving ground for his ministry in public. As a young man, I often used to say, how do you know a man of God? And I never got very satisfactory answers, to be honest with you, to that question. I got a lot of pious cliches, but I test them and they just didn't hack it. So finally one seasoned saint of God looked me straight in the eye and said, son, never look at his public ministry to determine if he's a man of God. Don't look at his ministry. Look at his marriage. And that, my friends, is distilled wisdom. My great heart for this organization is that until Jesus Christ tarries, it will remain with its cutting edge of presenting the gospel to a lost world. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God will give you the kind of maturity far beyond your age in many cases, and maybe far beyond your spiritual development at this level as far as the Word. But enough spiritual perceptiveness that you will say, as I said as a young man coming out of a hell on earth, never having seen my parents together until I was in a divorce court in Philadelphia at age 18. I know it is the children who suffer firsthand. Roman Catholic mother, atheist father. And I can still remember crying out to God with my youthful heart, but with all of its sincerity, oh God, I don't care if you ever give me a public ministry. I don't care if you ever allow anybody to know who I am. Give me a home and a marriage that will glorify Jesus Christ. I pray this will be yours. Dear Father, how wonderful it is to have such a one as you to whom we may turn. You never call us to a task without providing the dynamic with which to fulfill it. You're not in the process of mocking us. You are in the process of enabling us. Father, how I thank you for every person in this amphitheater tonight, some young, some older. Each one significant because Christ lives within. Father, we pray that the devil will be signally defeated in this core of young people in the next generation should our Lord tarry. Give them homes, Father, that will bring great satisfaction to your heart, great enrichment to their ministries. And in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, will shine as lights. For we ask it expectantly through Christ our Lord. Amen.